I recently read a letter written by a well-known pastor in the United States and a conference speaker. This guy speaks at conferences all over the United States, travels a lot. And he wrote a letter that in which he confessed his 10-year struggle with pornography and lust, and even sometimes even going to strip shows and things like that. Some interesting things he said in this letter just ruined his life. It says, "Some of you know what it's like to wallow in the guilt of that obsession and to cry and pray with whatever faith you can muster, to plead with God to release you, to mutate you, to castrate you like Origen, whatever it takes to deliver you. And even as you pray, luscious, bewitching images crowd into your mind." He goes on to say, "Most of the time I hated sex. I could not imagine it existing in any sort of balance in my life. Of course I knew its pleasure, but those short bursts of pleasure were horribly counterbalanced by my days of guilt and anguish." You know, he said one of his favorite things in life was to travel to the East Coast. He loved it there. It was the most invigorating thing, he said. He described it this way. He says, "Staying in homey inns with big fireplaces, eating by the waterfront, watching sailboats bob in the shimmering sea, taking long solitary walks on the rocky shores where huge waves crash with thunder, closing my eyes, letting salt spray splash across my face, stopping at roadside stands and getting fresh lobster and crab and so on." And that was the most invigorating thing to him. He loved it. But in the midst of this time of struggle, he went to the East Coast, took a trip there, did all these same things, and this is what he said about it. He says, "There was a difference this time. I felt no pleasure, none. My emotional reaction was the same as if I had been at home yawning, reading a newspaper. All romance had drained out." You know, he mentions that his lust never ever brought him satisfaction. Never. In fact, he described it interesting. He said it was like being a man dying of thirst, craving salt. And it never gave him any satisfaction at all, only incited more desire. But not only that, it also drained the pleasure out of the other things in life that generally, normally, brought real pleasure. His life became literally miserable. At one point, he came to a point of desperation in his life, and he spent the evening with a close friend who is a pastor in the South of one of the largest churches in the United States. And this is a close friend of his, this conference speaker. And so he had never confessed to anybody. He kept it in all these years, and finally he just couldn't stand it anymore. He had to confess. He had to tell somebody. And so this was a trusted friend. He sat down and he began to tell him. He didn't tell everything, but he confessed most of it to this pastor. He wanted some counsel or some encouragement or something. The man listened, and he didn't have any words of encouragement. He was silent. Instead, this is what happened. Conference speaker, after he got done confessing everything, he looked at this pastor and he said, "The pastor, his lip quivered at first, the skin on his face began twitching, and finally he started sobbing. Great, huge, wretched sob, such as I'd never seen only at funerals. In a few moments, when he had recovered some semblance of self-control, I learned the truth. My friend was not sobbing for me. He was sobbing for himself. He began to tell me of his own expedition into lust. He'd been where I was 5 years before. Since that time, he had taken lust to its logical consequences. I'll not dwell on the sordid details, but my friend had tried it all. Bondage, prostitution, bisexualism, orgies. He reached inside his vest pocket and pulled out a pad of paper showing the prescriptions he took to fight the venereal diseases and anal infections that he had picked up along the way. He carries the pad with him on trips, he explained, to buy the drugs in cities where he is anonymous. I saw my friend dozens of times after that and learned every horrific detail of his hellish life. After that conversation, his life has gone into an unbelievable skid towards destruction. His marriage is now destroyed, and he may go insane or commit suicide before this article is published. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, but in the end she is bitter as gall. When the Bible says that this particular sin leads to utter ruin, it means utter ruin. It's a problem that consumes vast amounts of time, vast amounts of energy, vast amounts of money. It drains a person's energy, ruins his relationships, it'll derail his career, devastate his emotions. It's toxic to his spiritual life. There are very few things in life that you can do that will cause more problems in your life. The decision to put yourself in close proximity to sexual temptation is about as foolish a decision as it's possible to make. In fact, in chapter 6 Verse 32, it's a funny verse. I was translating this and just cracked me up when I translated it. It says, a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Literally in the Hebrew it says, a man who commits adultery is in need of a mind. How do you make wise decisions in life? Well, one thing is you need to make it one of your top priorities to remove yourself as far as possible from temptation. And wisdom is the only escape. You know, there's chapter 5 starts out, and then chapter 6 has a section on it, and then chapter 7 has a section. Each section that starts out always starts the same, saying, get wisdom, because that's your only escape. Chapter 7, verse 4, say to wisdom, you're my sister. Call understanding your kinsmen, and they will keep you from the adulteress. 5, 1 through 3, same way. Chapter 6, verse 20, same thing. Proverbs 2, 16, wisdom will save you from the adulteress. Over and over in Proverbs we see this. It's wisdom that will protect you. It's wisdom that will keep you out of this sin. She's out there, she's dangerous. It's like you're wandering on the African plain with lions roaming around that are dangerous, ready to attack you, and your only hope of escape is wisdom. Well, who is the adulteress? You know, we read about the adulteress. Sometimes it's the prostitute. Sometimes it's the strange woman, another man's wife, a whole bunch of different phrases referring to her. Who is she? The adulteress or the prostitute or whatever, which these women in here that you read about are not, it's not talking about any actual woman. In fact, it's not even a representation of a woman. It's an abstraction. The adulteress is just a personification of the lure of sin, especially sexual sin. It's just an illustration that's symbolic of temptation. Anytime through Proverbs 5 through 7, when you see the adulteress or the prostitute or something like that, you can just pencil in there temptation. That's what it's talking about. The lure of sin. And she is everywhere. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 12. It says, now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. I don't know how she does that, but she does it. She's at every corner. She's everywhere. There's no escaping. Now that's true in any culture in any time, but it's especially true in our culture. We live in a culture that is just a sex-mad culture. Obsessed. It's everywhere. It used to be just, you know, X-rated movies, then it came into the R-rated movies, and then the same stuff into PG-13 movies, then into cable. Now it's on network TV more and more, in commercials. You know, it's not uncommon to sit and watch a commercial. Next thing you know, they're filling the whole screen with a part of the body that you're trying not to look at. And by the way, keep in mind, did you know that children see an average of 20,000 commercials a year? Designed by the top people in the business to create images that stick in the mind and to influence behavior. That's why companies spend millions and hundreds of millions of dollars to make these commercials, is because they know that they will produce images that will stick in the mind and influence behavior. Our children see 20,000 a year and go to Sunday school about 50 times a year. So you can do the math there. It's essential that we protect our children. It's absolutely everywhere in our culture. One exposure, there's just like any addiction. There are some people that are more susceptible and other people that are less susceptible. But people that are prone towards an addiction in that way, just one exposure can lead to a whole life of deviation and violence and problems. I'm going to read you a quote from this guy here that had a problem with this. He said, pornography can reach out and snatch a kid from any house today. It snatched me out of my home 20 or 30 years ago, as diligent as my parents were, and they were diligent in protecting their children. And as good a Christian home as we had, and we had a wonderful Christian home, there's no protection against the kinds of influences that there are. This man, this quote was taken from this man in prison the day before his execution. He's being executed for murdering a 12-year-old girl. And attacking countless other women. His name is Ted Bundy. He wasn't physically abused. He wasn't sexually abused. He wasn't emotionally abused. He says, I grew up in a wonderful home with two dedicated, loving parents. We regularly attended church. I had two Christian parents who did not drink. They did not smoke. There was no gambling. There was no physical abuse or fighting in the home. But as a young boy, 12 or 13, I encountered outside the home, in the local drug stores, softcore pornography. People would dump garbage, including such things as detective magazines. And he found that stuff. He says, I've lived in prison a long time now, years and years, of course, before he was executed. And he says, I've met a lot of men who were motivated to commit violence just like me, and without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography, without question, without exception, deeply influenced and consumed by an addiction to pornography. There's no question about it. And that's really true. You know, the FBI did their own study of that, and they found, the FBI, that 81% of serial murders that they interviewed identified pornography as one of their highest interests. You know, Job had to make a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Job. And he lived at a time when women were just covered from head to toe. I don't know what he was, you know, it's just pure imagination. And he still had, he struggled with it. If he struggled with it, can you imagine what it's like for a man in our culture? You say, Job must have been a crumb. No, he's a righteous, godly man. God called him blameless. Archibald Hart, in his book, says that he did a study and found that over half of Christian men, married men, admit to using pornography. Over half. And in 1986, Promise Keepers at their rallies asked, at one of the rallies asked the men, how many of you have used pornography this week? And over half of them admitted to it. 75% of college men acknowledge using pornography regularly. 70% of junior high students have watched pornographic videos during the school year. In a typical week, 83.5% of the photos transmitted over a portion of the internet were pornographic. It's everywhere. And the results are devastating. Christianity Today polled its readers and asked them how many of them had committed sexual immorality with another person outside of their marriage. 45% admitted to doing that. They polled pastors, evangelical pastors, and the figure was 23% since they've been in the ministry. A quarter of all evangelical pastors. In fact, Focus on the Family has a helpline, and they have 35, it says, it's a pastor's helpline for pastors to call. 35% of their contacts are from pastors surround issues of sexual compulsions or addiction. It's a major problem, and it's extremely dangerous. And it's addicting. I was reading about it, a fascinating thing to read about. It's addicting not only for psychological reasons, but physiological reasons. There's actually chemical responses that happen when, in pornography, they always combine the sexual things with violence and crime and things like that. And the chemicals that your brain releases as a result of seeing those kind of images together actually creates extreme physiological addictions. If you want to read more about that, there's a book called Soft Core Plays Hardball by Judith Reisman. Excellent book, real fascinating book. If you ever think that that's a victimless crime, then you should read that book. But anyway, the key to this whole section in Proverbs is it's out there, it's pervasive, it's dangerous, we're susceptible, therefore, and it's all summed up in chapter 6, verse 25, sums the whole section up. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty. Don't lust. The issue is lust. The issue is not the act of adultery. The issue is the act of lust. That's what's condemned. That's what's dangerous. That's what's the problem. Some people will say, well, you shouldn't lust because that could lead to adultery. No, you shouldn't lust because that could lead to lust. Lust is the problem. Adultery is just one manifestation of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll show you what Jesus said about this. Same thing. Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus in this chapter is going through and teaching the people the inadequacy of their interpretation of the Old Testament. And he gets to this thing and he says, you have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. That's his statement of their misinterpretation. You say, misinterpretation? Do not commit adultery? That's the word for word quote from the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. How could that be a misinterpretation? You know, what we learn here is interesting from Jesus. Did you know that you can follow the exact words of Scripture and still violate the intent of the command, which is what they were doing? You know, most people think that they've been, if they've never slept with anybody other than their spouse, then they're being faithful. But Jesus said that's wrong. He said, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There are many adulterers who've never slept with anybody but their spouse. The sin of adultery is located in the heart and is carried out physically by the eyes. So you say, well, what is lust? Jesus said don't lust. Proverbs 6 says don't lust. What is lust? Well, let me just give you three things that we can pick up from this about what it is. First of all, it's deliberate. It's good to know that it's Jesus is talking here about a deliberate thing. Literally, the translation should read this way. If any man looks at a woman in order to lust after her. That's what the literal translation is. It's a hina purpose clause. There's no question about this. In order to lust. It's not talking about when some temptation pops into your mind or something crosses your field of vision or whatever. It's talking about a deliberate intention of lusting. The man who just decides to use his eyes to awaken the desires and to deliberately stimulate the passion and intentionally activating the lust that's inside him. A purposeful thing. It's when you relish a sinful thought like candy and just savor it like on your tongue, roll it over again and again in your mind and think about it and enjoy it. That's what it's talking about. You know, it's like the old saying, I think Spurgeon used to say, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head. But you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. You know, I mean, you can't control what comes in your mind, but you have the full ability to dismiss the thought once it enters there. And to begin entertaining that thought is wrong. And he says, anyone who looks in order to lust, and that gets us to the second thing, the word lust itself is actually the word covet. It's the same word used in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And it's the same word in Proverbs 6 too, the word is covet. Now coveting, this sin here of lust involves two separate sins, the sin of coveting and the sin of sexual impurity, impure thoughts. Now those are two separate sins. Usually we just think in terms of the impure thoughts. And we think that's all there is to it. And that is part of it, to be sure. I mean, the Bible is clear. We are not to be fostering impure thoughts. 1 Timothy 5:1 says, treat older men as fathers, treat younger men as brothers, treat older women as mothers, and treat younger women as sisters, Timothy, with absolute purity. He throws that in. With absolute purity. What is absolute purity? I'll tell you what I do is I like to think when I look at a woman, I like to imagine that Tracy can see through my eyes what I'm looking at. You know, I saw a documentary once. I was in college. I was doing a study on the brain and how the brain works. And I saw a fascinating documentary. They hooked this guy up, his brain and his eyes, so that they could look on a camera and see what this guy was focusing on. And they put all kinds of things in front of him to see how he, you know, looked at things. And it was interesting. Whenever they would put a woman there, his eyes would immediately go to the breast and then up to the face, in that order. Just automatic. And it didn't matter if it was an especially attractive woman or what her figure was like or anything like that. It was just an automatic response. And it was just a natural way for him to respond. Sometimes women don't understand that because they are tempted differently than men. And often when women discover that men are that way, they conclude that men are just all perverted. But it's not perverse to be stimulated by sight. God made men that way. That's by God's design. God made men to be stimulated visually. That's not perverse in any way. What is perverse is to deliberately use your eyes to awaken lust for a woman that you're not married to. That's what's wrong. That's also natural, but it's wrong. We're not permitted to look at women in that way. So when I think of absolute purity, that's what I think of. I think that my brain, and I imagine that my brain is hooked up to that thing. And that Tracy's just watching the, you know, my wife is watching, or some, you know, you guys here at church that I preach to are watching that thing. Now that'll keep a guy from rationalizing real fast. You know what I mean? That's what I think of as absolute purity. It's wrong to have sexually immoral fantasies. You're not permitted to enjoy another man or another woman in any way, not physically, not visually, and not mentally. Ephesians 5:3, among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. 1 Corinthians 6, the whole chapter, same thing. So, that's definitely a part of it, the purity side. You say, well, what is it wrong to think about? I mean, where do you draw the line of what I can think about, what I can't? And the formula is very simple. You ready? Here's what Jesus taught. If it's wrong to do, it's wrong to think about. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. If it's wrong to carry it out in real life, then it's wrong to imagine carrying it out in real life. That's the idea. Some guys will say, well, you know, it's not really lust because I don't actually imagine having any intercourse. You know, I just picture someone, you know, a woman undressed or something like that. Well, ask yourself, would that be wrong if you were in real life doing that, watching that in a room with some woman that you're not married to? Of course it would be. That'd be adulterous. Well, then it's wrong to think about. Same thing goes for women. Sometimes women say, oh, I'm not guilty of any lust, because I don't think of any, you know, I don't picture any nudity or anything like that. I just imagine a nice romantic dinner, you know, with Mel Gibson or whatever, whoever they're into. That's not lust, is it? Well, ask yourself, would it be wrong for you as a woman to have a romantic evening with someone other than your husband? Well, of course. That would be adulterous. And so it's wrong to imagine. It's wrong to think, do. It's wrong to think about. So anyway, that's the impurity side. But really, the focus of Proverbs, if you want to go back to Proverbs, and the focus also of what Jesus said, is more on the side of the covetousness, the sin of covetousness. Covetousness is a real problem. It's a bad sin. You know, we don't think it's a real biggie, really. I mean, we tend not to make a deal about it. I don't know how many sermons you've ever heard on the sin of covetousness. But it's one of the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine if, what if we erased the whole legal code in the United States? Just wiped every law off the books and started from scratch, and you were in charge of writing the new legal code, and you were supposed to write 10 laws, and every law for the whole history of this nation from now on would be based on those 10 laws that you write. And you could only write 10. Would you waste one of your 10 on covetousness? You're not allowed to covet? Well, God did. He put that in there. Thou shalt not covet. Well, what is covetousness? It's that important. The word just means desire, strong desire. Is it wrong to desire something? No. Luke 22:15 says Jesus longed to eat the Passover again with his disciples. That was, the word there is covet. He coveted that. Sometimes it's used in a very good way. So when is it wrong? Well, it's never wrong to crave righteous things, right? It's always wrong to crave sinful things. But what about the neutral things, like a car? It's not righteous or sinful, it's just a car. When does that become covetousness? Here's a good formula. Here's the equation. Covetousness equals desire minus contentment. Covetousness is desire minus contentment. It's when you are not content with what God has given you and your thoughts continually dwell on what you don't have. That's covetousness. And so Proverbs says, don't covet her. Be satisfied with your own wife. Your own spouse. Chapter 5, verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always, and may you always, ever be captivated or ravished or intoxicated by her love. Be satisfied with what God has given you. He said, but my husband, my wife's really lacking in some major areas. Is it wrong for me just to dream? Yes. That's adultery. Because you're betraying your trust. And I think this is just a fascinating thought, if you want to think of, follow this with me. When you got married, you made a solemn pledge, or for those singles, when you get married, you will make a solemn pledge. And the pledge isn't just, well, I'm going to avoid going to bed with someone besides you. That's not it. Here's the deal that your spouse agreed to. When you got married, your spouse said, okay, I'm going to give myself totally to you. I'm going to open myself up to you. We'll live together. I'll expose to you all of myself, all of my weaknesses, all of my inadequacies, all of my faults and the ugly points of me. I'm going to just open it all to you. I'm going to let you into my life, to the intimate parts of my life. I'm going to let you into those private areas that I have. And that's what your spouse gave you on the day of your wedding. And in return, you vowed to love. He said, what does love do when it encounters a weakness? What does Peter say, 1 Peter 4:8? Love covers over a multitude of sins. Your responsibility, your spouse on the one hand opens himself or herself up to you and exposes all of their weaknesses to you, and your responsibility in return is to cover over those weaknesses. Not to zero in on them and focus on them and dwell on them or point them out, but to cover over them. Love covers over a multitude. That's what God does for us. And that's what we're to do for one another. And if you don't, if you, instead of doing that, if you spotlight those weaknesses, you are being unfaithful to your trust. You're betraying your trust and you're being adulterous. Somewhere along the line, the myth got started that you are entitled to a perfect spouse. That there's someone out there who is the ideal mate for you. That's a common belief. Even Christians fall into thinking that. I think it's started a lot of the times by well-meaning parents who don't want their child to marry some jerk, you know, and so they say, hey, there's someone out there that's just perfect for you. That's ideal. And so, you get someone thinking, I'm waiting for the man of my dreams to come along, you know, someone who's a perfect match for me, who complements all my weaknesses, and yet has everything in common with me, someone out that'll just make an ideal best friend and a perfect lover. You know, I'm waiting for Mr. Right. And so they wait, and someone comes along, and they become in love and infatuated. And when that happens, you know, the person does seem perfect, so they go ahead and get married. And then the infatuation wears off, and they realize the person isn't the ideal mate for them, and they can get real depressed because they think that's what they're supposed to have been waiting for. The ideal spouse, and this person isn't the ideal spouse for me. You think there's someone out there that's a perfect match for you? Maybe you married the wrong person, and this other person would have been the perfect match or something like that. You show me that in the Bible. Where does the Bible promise that? The perfect spouse? Where do we get off thinking that we deserve an ideal spouse? I mean, we don't think that way about anything else in life. You don't think, I'm going to assume that God is only going to provide the ideal house for me, or the ideal car. It's only God's will for me to have the best car in the world, perfectly suited to my needs. You don't think that way. You're happy if it's God's plan to provide you with a car that doesn't burn oil, right? Or that runs. The fact is, if you are a person that God has called to be married, which is most people, then there is someone out there who He has for you, and it truly is a match made in heaven. And it's a match with a sinner. You know, it's God's plan. God wants to marry you. He wants you to marry a sinner with dozens of flaws and inadequacies and deficiencies that are going to create problems and tensions in your marriage. That's God's plan for you. That's because I know that because the Bible says angels don't marry. And so all that leaves is human beings. You say, but my husband has multitudes of faults. Perfect. You just want someone to love? You got the ideal person. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Besides, you know, that ideal mate doesn't exist anyway. It doesn't even exist. There's no such thing. That image that's out there of an ideal person, whatever person you're thinking of that might be better, maybe they're better in some ways than your spouse, but they're worse in other ways, and if you married them, you'd find that out in a hurry. And you'd focus on those things. And that's hard for people to understand because Hollywood works so hard at creating discontent. Everything that comes out of Hollywood is designed to create discontent in your heart. Every culture has a standard for beauty, and it's expressed in the art, and we have developed a standard for beauty for women that not one single woman in the world actually fits. I'm going to show you. There's a picture here of Michelle Pfeiffer. Go ahead and go to that next thing. This is on the cover there it is. This is on the cover of Esquire magazine. Michelle Pfeiffer. And it says, what Michelle Pfeiffer needs, and then you open up the page, and it's absolutely nothing. And that's true. Look at her. I mean, she's perfect. She's perfect. Nothing wrong with her. What an ideal woman. And you're elbowing your wife, Thelma, why can't you look like that? I mean, it's interesting. I got here a copy of the invoice that Esquire magazine received for the retouching of this photo. $1,525 it cost them. Invoice for retouching one dye transfer. Soften smile line. Add color to lips. Add dress on shoulder. Trim chin. Remove neckline. Soften line under earlobe. Add highlights to earrings. Add blush to cheek. Clean up neckline. Remove stray hair. Add dress inside. Create better lines. Soften eyeline. Clean up and smooth dress folds under arm and create one seen image on right side. Clean up neck. Add blush to cheek. Add highlights to earrings. Add hair on top of head. Add forehead to create better line. Remove stray hair on neck. Remove hair strands on dress. Adjust color and add hair on top of head. Remove stray hair on dress. Soften neckline on image on left side. Add dress on shoulder. Sharpen to create better line. Remove red dress at the corner of neck. Soften neck muscle a bit and clean up complexion. No wonder Michelle Pfeiffer's so beautiful. She doesn't exist. You take the most beautiful woman in the world and you put her in a room with the most skilled photographers in the world, catching the best conceivable angle with the best possible lighting, and you get experts with makeup and with lighting and with hair and the whole thing, and you catch her at her absolute best, and she still needs $1,525 worth of touch-ups on the photograph to make her presentable. And you want your wife to look like that when she wakes up in the morning. And the media, you know, the media does the same thing with men. Same thing. You know, programming that's targeted at women is designed to foster discontent in the woman's heart. You know, the hero on the soap opera, he's so smooth and so romantic and so sensitive, and he always knows the right thing to say. And on her birthday, you know, she comes in and here the whole house is filled with candles and romantic music is playing and champagne and bubbles floating around or whatever, you know. In the meantime, in real life, on her birthday, her husband comes home late from work and says, "Hey, when's dinner going to be ready?" You know. "Oh, it's your birthday? Oh, yeah, that's right. Want me to go down to King Supers and pick up a card or what?" You know? And it's just not quite as romantic. You know, on TV, the guy takes his girl on a Caribbean cruise for Valentine's Day, and you know, your husband gets you a set of steak knives or whatever, and it's just not, doesn't compare. Well, listen, men can't compete with that image that Hollywood has created any more than women can measure up to the airbrushed photos in magazines. Can't compete with that. Those guys don't have any financial limitations, which is amazing considering the fact that they never seem to have to work. They have no time limitations. And they're always romantic that way. You know why they're so romantic and they're so smooth? Because they have a whole team of writers writing that stuff for them. And you know what? Those writers are women. You say, how do you know that? Because if they were men, they would be just as clueless as the rest of us men. They wouldn't know what to say half the time. Well, what does it mean, thou shalt not commit adultery? It means you're not permitted to break trust with your spouse, not physically and not mentally. And you're not permitted to focus on her or his weaknesses and inadequacies. If you're thinking in your mind, well, oh, if only I were married to someone like that. I mean, she's so beautiful, she's so smart, she's so interesting, so fun. But I don't believe in divorce, and the Bible says I have to stay committed and faithful to my spouse, so I guess I'll just stay with the old bag. You know, that's not faithfulness, that's adultery. It's adultery, now get this, this is important, it's adultery to cultivate any thoughts of discontent with your mate. You hear stories of, you know, some pastor going along just fine, all of a sudden he falls into adultery. Listen, nobody falls into adultery. That's the end of a long process that leads up to it, and it begins with fostering thoughts of discontent with your spouse. It begins in the mind, and it can stay there for years before it begins to be manifested. God requires you to be satisfied with your own spouse, what He's given you. That's all He's given you, and you're to be content with that. You get to look at someone else, and you invite disaster. So, how do we escape? How do we manage to stay away from this particular sin? Well, and these principles apply to all kinds of temptation, but especially this kind. Verse 8 of chapter 5 says, "Keep to a path far from her, don't go near the door of her house." Proximity is 90% of the battle when it comes to temptation. Steer clear. Stay away from temptation. Just get away from it. Now there are, don't get me wrong, this is just the beginning point. This is to, you know, the first step. That's not going to totally solve the problem of lust. There are other spiritual principles that you need to follow. And we covered those in, I think, about a 4-week series when we talked about temptation. If you weren't here, those tapes are back there. I recommend you get those when we talked about Jesus' temptation. 4 weeks on that. Especially get the one, I think it's the 24th of October, on Colossians 3. The Colossians 3 principle. That's the most important principle spiritually on eliminating sins of the mind out of your life. And so that's, I'm not going to get into all that again, but just, we'll just stick with what Proverbs says here. It gives us a couple of hints. First, steer clear of her door. Now, it's not sinful to go near a door, but it is foolish. You know, we always think, well, I'm not tempted right now. I'm strong. I don't feel the slightest temptation, so I can go close and I'll be just fine. Of course you're not tempted right now because you're not close. As soon as you get close, then you'll be tempted. And then it'll be too late. If you're so strong, use your strength to decide not to go near the temptation. The famous last words of the fool are, I can handle it. You know, turn to chapter 7, Proverbs 7. This is the story of the young fool that didn't steer clear. This is wisdom looking out his window and seeing the young fool. Chapter 7, verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple. I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner. Oh, what's he doing going down the street near her corner, a dummy? Doesn't he know better than that? He's going, he's strong. He thinks he can handle it. He's walking in the direction of her house. I have no intention of sinning. I'm strong now. I'm not even tempted. I can go walk right down her street and walk right on past. You know, this is like the guy, it's like a person who struggles with sweets. I can walk past that candy store, no problem. Fact is, I'll go in, but I'm not going to go near the candy. Well, you know, I mean, I guess I'd go near the candy, but I'm not buying a candy bar. Actually, you don't actually gain any calories from just buying a candy bar and bringing it home. I'm not going to unwrap it. Maybe I'll unwrap it, but I'm not going to taste. I mean, one little taste, I guess, isn't bad, but I'm not going to eat that whole thing. And the next thing you know, you're driving by the bakery, you know, on your way to try and drive past there. That's kind of what this guy's like. He's walking past there. And verse 9, at twilight, day was fading, a dark night set in. This is a bad time of day for this kind of temptation. He should have known better. And then verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, with crafty intent. Okay, here comes temptation. And verse 13, she took hold of him. Okay, now here comes the great battle. This is going to be a huge struggle between this strong young man who's not tempted and he has strong resolve to resist temptation. And this woman comes with all her wiles, and here comes the big battle. You ready? She came out and took hold of him and kissed him. Okay, that's it. Battle's over. He loses. From here on, you never see him resist one bit. It was kind of a short battle. She kissed him. And with a brazen face, she's very aggressive. She said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I filled my vows, and I came out to meet you. I looked for you, and I found you. You're the only one for me. I'm just interested in you. That she gives him this line. And I've covered my bed with colored linen. Now she starts talking about her bed. It's the same progression you see in Hollywood. You know, first a kiss, then you go to bed, then you find out the person's name, and then you start developing a friendship. She's right on schedule here. Anyway, she's talking about her bed, and she says, verse 18, come, let's drink deep of love in the morning, until the morning. Let's enjoy ourselves. My husband's not home. He'll be gone for weeks. Verse 21, with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. That decision he made to walk down that street that day ruined his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are her victims. She has brought down, many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave leading down to the chambers of death. You think you can handle temptation? Listen, her slain are a mighty throng. Don't kid yourself. There's a mighty army of men stronger than you that she has defeated and conquered. You're not going to escape. So remove yourself from temptation. You can't avoid all temptation, but you can minimize the temptation you're exposed to. You can arrange your life to have it minimized. You know, Scripture calls us to repent of sin. And part of repentance is turning from sin. If you sit there and say, oh, I'm so sorry. God, I feel so bad. I fell into the sin again. Please forgive me for my sin of lust, you know, and everything. But you won't cancel your subscription to Playboy. Well, that's not repentance. You need to remove the temptations out of your life. You can't help when they just pop in front of you, but you can help some things. What situations get you in trouble? Is it cable TV? Cancel those channels. It's easy enough. Is it regular TV? Put the TV in the garage. I've done that. You know, I don't watch TV. I've made a decision. I don't watch TV without my wife there. I can't watch anything bad when she's sitting there, you know. And so then that's fine. But then when she's gone, you know, there's times when she's going on a trip and I put it in the garage. It saves me a lot of time. I don't watch any TV then. Whatever it takes. Are you into, you know, maybe buying magazines or renting bad movies or something like that? You have to be alone to do that. So if that's a problem with you, you need to arrange your life so that you're not alone and you're not able to do that anymore. They asked my advice on building the addition at the last church I was at. They're building a pastor's office. And I said, the only advice I have to give you is build a great big window on the door. Huge window. So everyone walks through there can see everything goes on in there. You eliminate any problem of temptation he has. You know, just don't be alone. You know, make your life such that you're not able to do these things easily. The harder it is, the easier it'll be to resist the temptation. You struggle with it when you're on the road? I think a person that struggles with this kind of temptation shouldn't even go on the road alone if you can avoid it. I think you need to start looking for a new job. The harder you make it for you to sin, the less you'll fall into it. And you make sinful things close and easily accessible, and you've not repented. And when it comes to pornography, I think the closest and most easily acceptable form is on the internet. It's just one click away. Talk about going near the door of her house. It's so easy. It's just one click. Those things can come up on your computer inadvertently. You know, I think I would love to see everyone do what I did. I did a bunch of research to find the best filter. And I got it. And it's, I get it for my kids, I got it for me. So I don't have to deal with any temptation. You know, on the computer, I got SurfWatch. I think that's the best one. It costs $50. You install it on your computer, and you get online, and you can't access any pornographic image at all. You can filter out other things too. But, you know, on my computer, I don't have to worry about anything coming up. I don't have to worry about any temptation. You know, it's just eliminated. And I had Tracy make up a password, and she knows it, I don't, and so if I ever need to get in there, you know, I have to ask her. So, that temptation is just removed from my life, it's not a problem. You say, well, I don't struggle with that. Perfect! Now you have the strength to do something like that, so it'll be easy for you to do. So that you won't have to worry about ever getting near the door of her house. So, take whatever steps it takes to remove that temptation from your proximity. And then secondly, and just real quick, pour your resources into your own home. Pour your resources into your own home. And if the tape has to turn over, go ahead and let it turn over. But chapter 5, verse 15 says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow into the streets? Or into the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. Back up to verse 8. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and give your ears to someone who's cruel. Let strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enriches another man's house. Invest your resources in your own home. That's such an important principle. Your time, your energy, your hobbies, your thought life, focus all that on your own home. Men and women, both. Adultery is a result of drifting away from your spouse. Focus that stuff on your own home. And I realize a lot of this is directed at married people, but those of you who are single, I mean, this is God's Word. It's helpful for counseling others and for maybe your future or whatever. But focus your thoughts on your own home. Make close connections with your spouse. Develop a relationship with that, your spouse that's very involved and time-consuming. And involve her or him in every hour, the hour-by-hour details of your life. It's an important principle. You know, it'd be tough. I was thinking about this when I was studying this. It'd be tough for me to really get into involved. I mean, I have a friend of mine who was just confessing recently some struggles that he has. And I was thinking, man, it would be tough for me to even do that because of the way I have my life set up now. Tracy always knows what I'm doing, where I am, and what, you know, things that are going on. I work at home, and so I go on an errand. She knows where it is. And, you know, if I was gone an extra hour or something, it would be a little strange. And so I have my life set up so that's, you know, all my energy is focused at home. If you have to travel alone, You know, if you're a man, you have to travel alone. I think the temptations are such that, you know what I would do is I would tell Tracy, call me. Tonight, I want you to call me a couple times between 6 o'clock and 10 o'clock p.m. Just call me randomly and ask me this question. I want you to come right out and ask me, have you done anything that you shouldn't have done? You do that, and I guarantee you will have a good answer for her. That will keep you from doing anything. You say, well, wait a minute. If I ask my wife to say that, to call me and say, then what's your wife going to say? You have a problem with doing things you shouldn't be doing? I don't want to say that. Bring that up. Well, listen, first of all, wives, don't do that. You have another man as an accountability partner. He's struggling with the same stuff you're struggling with, and you just keep on confessing your sins, but it's not any big embarrassment because he's doing the same stuff. It doesn't really keep you from doing anything. You confess it to your wife, and it's a major crisis. And it's enough of a crisis to where it'll keep you. Most men that I've seen that have come out of that sin don't come out of it until they get to the point where they can confess it to their wife. And it creates an incredible, painful struggle. And they don't ever want to go through that again, and it keeps them from getting back into it. So, it's tough. But I think your wife should be your accountability partner. And wives, you need to make that possible for your husband. You can't have a situation where he's going to be worried that you're going to leave him. Or that you're going to try and punish him. You can't make it such an ordeal that he can't... You know, most men say, I could never tell her. It would devastate her. You can't make it like that. You've got to make it possible for him to confess. Ask him. I realize I'm... maybe some people hate me now, but wives, ask your husband if he's into anything. Go ahead and ask him. And men, tell the truth. You have the responsibility to tell the truth. And wives, you have the responsibility, when he tells the truth, to forgive if he repents. And I mean forgive as completely and as willingly and as often as God has forgiven you for your sins. No holding a grudge for 6 weeks and then say, okay, I forgive you. So these are just some principles. And I realize I've gone over, gone a long time here. And usually I don't do that, but I didn't want this to stretch into two sermons, but I did want to cover this because this is such a major theme in Proverbs, three whole chapters. And it's a major problem in people's lives. And so as uncomfortable as it sometimes is to talk about, it's something that we need to look at. So, next week, we're going to get into what Proverbs says about money so that I can alienate anybody that I haven't already alienated. Actually, there's some fascinating things that I've been learning about money lately, and it really is interesting. There's two different kinds of money. There are some dollar bills that are much more valuable than other dollar bills, and it's a really interesting study. So I hope you're here next week because I've had a lot of fun with that. So, but for now, let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have looked in your word and we've been warned against some things, and maybe some of this stuff has overturned a few rocks laying in our hearts with some unpleasant things hiding under there, and it's uncomfortable and it's not fun to think about, and there may be some pain in store for a few relationships and on the road to reconciliation. But Father, as your children, we desire and long for and crave purity and righteousness. You know, Proverbs tells us that it'll make our life smoother, and we want that too, but more than that, we just want to be holy because you're holy. We want to be like you because we love you. And so, Father, I pray that you would enable us to be pure. You have placed us, Father, in a culture. And this culture is a decadent, sinful, wicked culture that is trying with all their energy to draw us into sin. And you know how difficult it is because you walked this earth. And so I pray that you would give us special strength, that we might be righteous and pure, and that we might be faithful to our spouses. And I pray for those who are single, Lord, that they would be able to maintain purity as well. I pray this in your holy and wonderful name. Amen.